It's good to be able to address your hearts and minds this morning. Quite a good crowd that we have here. Quite a good a number of folks that are visiting. I know that there's a various family that is in. More of my family, as more of Chris's family, are here this morning. Folks worshiping normally at other congregations, and you're here to support this effort. We thank you very much for that. And there are some folks that are not members of this congregation, members of the Lord's Church, who are visiting with us again this morning. And we thank you very much for your attendance. I hope the lesson this morning will help us as we talk about God's wonderful grace, and we do so in light of the law of Jesus Christ. Let me say this, that throughout this series of lessons, I have been truly uplifted in many ways. Many of the comments that have been said, I don't mean to leave anyone out, but I'm especially uplifted the young folks and some of the things that you have said. And the reason for that is that there was a time, I know it's hard to believe, that I was as young as you were. And I sat in the pews and I heard men in their 70s and 80s admonish, encourage me and others of my generation to remain strong, to remain faithful, to remain committed to the Lord. And they would use this phrase, "You're the future of the Lord's church." All of those men have since passed on to their reward. And recently, there are two. One has been mentioned. My father, a few days back, passed on from this life. And another man that you don't know, living out in California, he was by trade a mathematician. But as a Christian, he was the backbone and the teaching and the encouragement of the Lord's church in the town in which he lived. And it affected his family and it affected his grandchildren, one of which married my oldest daughter. And he passed away just a few hours ago. But the point is that that is always going to be happening. We know that. If the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, we too will pass on. What's important is that we would live a life of conviction and truth, and that we would carry that out to the world. Because the wonderful grace of Jesus is as powerful as our willingness to take it to somebody else. It's affected our lives. Most of you who are sitting here are Christians. It affected the life of the young lady coming forward last night to become a Christian. But it has to go further. It has to reach into other people's lives as well. And it'll come by your influence. This man was a mathematician by trade, but so well noted and known as a Christian and as a teacher of God's Word, he touched the lives of many, many people. And you can do the same regardless of what you do in your secular job. But the future of the Lord's church is always in the hands of those that are younger when those that are older pass on. And as we studied this morning, to boil it all down, God is listening. What will He hear in the future? We hope that He will hear the ancient words. Stand in the old paths. Call for that way that is right and that way that is true. Because it's the only way to get to heaven. But when we do that, we run into issues and we run into problems. And I'd like for us to... There it goes. I'd like for us to talk this morning about the law of the Lord. We sing that in a song from Psalm 19, the law of the Lord, and all of the wonderful blessings that comes from that. perfect, converting the soul. But a lot of people have a problem with the law of the Lord. And to everyone here today, but to a younger generation, you need to establish in your heart, there's no problem with the law of the Lord and the amazing grace that saves. There's no conflict. There's no separation of the two. The world would have you do that. The world says that this, many of your friends and neighbors, that's what they hear all of the time. They hear the law of the Lord being belittled, but God's grace being expounded upon many times in a way that is a perverted grace. And so I want us to talk about what hath the Lord spoken about these two concepts, these two words, that amazing grace that saves. Because it does. Saving grace and law, though, are inseparable. God's grace instructs us. God's grace teaches us. It tells us in Titus chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. God's grace saves. But the sentence doesn't stop there, does it? Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously in this present world. And then he goes on down to talk about looking for the coming of the Lord. God's grace is not just some mysterious thing out there that saves or stops at the point of salvation. God's grace goes on to instruct that there are things you can't do and there are things that you should do. Now, a lot of people, no, that's law and that's different. How can that be? When the New Testament writers wrote and Jesus and these apostles spoke of God's grace, they didn't think in their mind like many religionists are thinking today. There's law and then there's grace. Now, we don't have time to talk about it this morning. There are passages in the book of Romans that gets perverted or twisted when God's grace is set in juxtaposition to the law of Moses. Be careful. Because when you have that contrast between God's grace that is found in Jesus Christ versus the law of Moses, yeah, those are two different means of justification. No man could be justified because he breaks the law. And so under the law, no man could be justified. But in the context, he's not talking about any law. He's talking about the law of Moses. And they'll take a verse where it says the law, that phrase having been established as the law of Moses in context, and try to apply it to all law. So just be careful of that. One of the reasons, you know, someone asked me one time, you know, why didn't Paul put in there the law of Moses? And I said, let's just read this verse, you know, like Romans chapter 3. Try reading that down then. Every time you see the word law, where he's talking about the law of Moses, say the law of Moses. And you talk about a long sermon, you know. Who does that? We know we're talking about the law of Moses, and so I'm just going to simply say the law, the law, the law, the law. That we'd wear ourselves out. How many times you heard lessons on the church, and so the brother starts talking about, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ and how it purchased the church, and how that the church was in the plan of God. Why didn't he say the church of Christ every time? That's a biblical phrase. The church of Christ, the church of Christ, the church of Christ, the church of Christ. You know, so people wouldn't confuse it with just any church out there. Because it would make a really long sermon. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about the church. God's grace instructs us that the church is called the bride of Christ. It's called the temple of God. It's called the body with Jesus as its head. It's called the kingdom with Christ as the king. And every kingdom has a law. You see the word kingdom there? That's just a shortened form of kings. Domain. What's a domain? There's rule there. So it doesn't surprise us in James chapter 1 and verse 25. It talks about a person looking into the perfect law, and not being a hearer that forgetteth, but a hearer that does. He does what the perfect law says. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he talks about those of us, how that we're going to be judged by this law of liberty. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, he contrasts the law of death, that is the law of Moses, with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We find in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, it's called the law of faith. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, it's called the law of Christ. In James 2 and verse 8, it's called the royal law. In Romans 9 and verse 31, it's called the law of righteousness. How could you read the Word of God and not understand that as a Christian I'm under law? Not any law. Not a law that ministers death, but one that ministers life. One that ministers liberty. It is a complete, that's what he means by perfect law. It's a complete law. With a sacrifice that can take away sins that the law of Moses did not have. It had its sacrifice and offerings, but those didn't appease the wrath of God. Many confuse God's law with what they call legalism. All these folks that think they're going to go to heaven, you know, with their legalism. Let's talk about legalism just a minute. First of all, the word legalism is not found in the Bible. You'd think the way some men preach that it's just found everywhere. It's not. And so you're going to have to define some terms. What do you mean by legalism? Well, what they mean by that is insisting on book, chapter, and verse that we've been talking about through this week. Well, that congregation there meets at Warfield, you know, Boulevard. They had a whole series of lessons on what has God said. All this emphasis on what does the Bible say? You know, all that legalism. The Pharisees were not condemned because they insisted that one would keep all of the law of Moses, but you get that idea. They talk about how Jesus condemned legalism. The Pharisees, they were promoting legalism. Read your Bible. You'll never find one passage where Jesus condemned the Pharisees for insisting that the law of Moses be kept. Never. Where does it say that the Lord was upset with the Pharisees because they were always talking about the law of Moses, the law of Moses? He never did. But listening to these preachers, you'd think that's the case. Jesus never condemned the Pharisees because they insisted that one would keep all of the law. One can't be saved on the basis of perfect law keeping because all have sinned. We understand that. When did you ever again hear a gospel preacher say, you're going to be saved by keeping the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus perfectly? I've never preached it. Chris never preached it. I've never heard it preached. But you'd think that it's in the pulpits across the land today listening to these fellows. We're up here saying you need to keep the law perfectly because that's the only way you're going to be saved. And feel free when you walk out of this building, I want you to feel like you're saved and that you're going to heaven because you worshiped right and everything said in the pulpit was right and the Lord's Supper was taken right and you gave right, you sang right, you prayed right, and that's why you're going to heaven. Who's ever preached that? Who's ever intimated that? Who's ever implied that? Nobody. As a little kid, I grew up hearing all kinds of gospel preaching in Spanish and in English. And I learned real quick in Spanish that the word for faith was fe, F-E. And I learned it because Dad was writing it up there all the time and he was saying it all the time. In relationship to salvation.
One can't be saved without obedience. And we understand that.
Jesus spoke of that importance of obedience, and we could cite so many passages of the importance of obeying God's will. Can a person be saved through his disobedience? What do you obey? You don't obey grace. Grace is a gift, and you start asking yourself, what has God given? Well, He's given many things.
He gave His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. But He also gave us His will. He gave us instructions. And that's part of the problem. They want to define grace as only the giving of Jesus Christ. But the Bible doesn't define it that way, as we've already seen. Titus says that the grace of God does a lot of things. It brings salvation and it instructs. And says, don't do this and do this. That's what God's grace does. That's what it's always done.
In this passage then, I want us to notice a couple of things. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. All right? But saving grace is conditional. Because there are some instructions there that we must follow in order to have this salvation.
Is it just that God gives salvation? Is that it? Then everybody is saved. You've probably seen the sign. I don't know if you have one here in Clarksville, a particular congregation. They're called Universalists. But in driving to my son's house, who lives in Columbus, Indiana, we go through Bloomington, and we go right past this huge building, Universalist Church. The Universalists believe everybody's going to be saved. Just like the sign said, universal. Everybody's going to be saved. Is that the case? Why did Jesus talk about few that are going to enter into eternal life? Many are going to desire and not be able. Why did the Lord say that in Luke 13?
Well, because God's grace is conditional. There are some instructions He gives us. We must repent, or we're going to likewise perish, Jesus said. We must confess His name.
If we don't confess His name before men, if we deny Him before men, He'll deny us before the Father. There are some conditions, are there not? We must be baptized into His death in order to have the sins washed away by the blood.
Those were the instructions that God gave Ananias to tell Saul of Tarsus. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. Because the water is going to... No, I didn't want to say it.
But God's grace has its conditions. Look at this. Denying ungodliness. Living in a certain way. There's a certain way to live. It's called soberly and righteously.
What is right? That's defined by Scripture. That's defined by this perfect law of liberty. What is godly? It's the same thing. You don't define it. I don't define it. But the law defines that very thing. God's saving grace is conditional. In fact, we find in verse 14 that God gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. We got that part down. But watch this. And what? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Sometimes I'll ask this question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? People say, so we could have remission of sins. Exactly right. Is that it? Is that all?
No.
Even this passage tells us that He died on the cross that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works.
God died on the cross so you would be zealous in doing good works. You would be motivated by the cross, not just to say thank you, but to get out there and do what God would have us to do. These are all conditions of God's saving grace. And so we find that many find themselves perverting God's grace. These are quotes from erring brethren that we talked about this morning. These are not quotes from the denominational world. This is stuff that God's people are telling others. And I simply want you to look at them and be inoculated. To know what's coming at you and being able to answer it. Many people pervert the grace of God. For instance, there's one brother preaching, he says, I believe deeply that the New Testament teaches that salvation is a free gift of God, period. You are saved by grace alone. Well, the Bible doesn't use those terms. Salvation is a free gift of God, period. You're saved by grace alone. He goes on to say, there is no human part in salvation.
And I simply ask the question, as you need to ask as well. What are you talking about? Are you talking about there's no human part in the planning of salvation? Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, no human part in the planning of salvation. That which entered not into the mind of man. The gospel of God's grace was holy by God's plan. That which eye saw not, ear heard not, neither entered into the heart of man. Man wouldn't have come up with this if he tried. Men had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the plan of salvation. But what do we find in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 4? And when it comes to providing this, Paul writing to Titus simply says, not when it comes to providing salvation, it wasn't in works done in righteousness, which we ourselves did. God didn't look down and see us doing righteous works and say, well, now that'll provide your salvation. It doesn't. It was by His mercy that He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, by the water and the Word, we find that when it comes to providing salvation, our good works do not provide anything. Nobody is saying that they did. But what was Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 1 when he is imploring them not to receive the grace of God in vain? See, it's up to you and to me to receive God's grace. Not just salvation, but His instructions in denying things and in doing things. It's up to you and me to receive it. And we can receive it in vain. It can serve us in no good way if we're not responding to those conditions of salvation. You've received it, but it's in vain. So don't do that. That means you have a choice. That means you have some input into the matter. But he is saying there's no human part in salvation. Yes, there is. But he goes on to say, and we'll look at this some more, but let's just notice these quotes. He says it's a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach, this is Reuel Shelley, that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. No, he's saying the same thing. No human activity. Again, what sense? Providing atonement? Receiving it? Obeying it? Why did Luke say that Peter, when he was preaching, said with many other words he testified, exhorting them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Some say this perverse generation. I want you to just look at that. We've heard this through the years. Two men, no human part of salvation, no human activity involved. Then why did Luke, who is recording this, why did he put that in there that Peter said, save yourself? Now, everything has a context. When Peter said, save yourself in this crooked and perverse generation, did he say, come up with your own gospel? Come up with your own grace? Come up with your own rules of worship and all of that and save yourself? No. He was preaching Jesus. He was preaching believing in Jesus and submitting to Jesus. And those who gladly received His word were baptized. That wasn't Peter's idea. That was the Lord's. And Peter said, save yourself. Meaning, you have to make the choice to respond or not. And we saw the young soul last night that chose to respond. And in that sense, she saved herself. And all of us have saved ourselves. What the passage says. There's a context to everything. But we don't contribute one whit to our salvation. Really? Look at the jailer. He asked what he needed to do in Acts chapter 16 there at Philippi. He asked what he needed to do. And Paul and Silas responded, you don't do anything. You don't contribute one whit to your salvation. You don't have to do a thing. Don't ask me what you need to. Is that what he said?
Why did he say? When the man said, "What must I do to be saved?" Why did he say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house"? Who is this Lord Jesus? And of course, Peter, the Bible says in verse 32, "And they spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house." There's the message. They spake the word of the Lord. So what's he doing? He's telling them what Jesus said about repentance. He's telling them what Jesus said about confession. He's telling them what Jesus had to say about the kind of life that you're going to have to live. He's telling them about what Jesus told those folks in the Sermon on the Mount. Things of that nature. He's telling them the word of Jesus. Now, it was up to them to either accept that word or not. Now, it turns out he saved himself and his house because he did that. We'll be talking about that later tonight as we talk about the blessings of doing this and how that affects our families in such a positive way. It affected the jailer. Even Saul of Tarsus. He was told by Jesus himself, "You go to Damascus and there will be told thee what thou must do." I had a brother in Christ and where are we going to end up? All these people that talk about doing this, we're not saved by our doing. I'm sitting here thinking, Saul of Tarsus was. And Jesus said, "You go there, and it'll be told you what you must do." How much stronger language? Oh, we don't contribute one way to our salvation. Or even the Jews in Acts 2. Remember in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Oh, you don't have to do anything." No, he didn't. You've got to repent. Every one of you. You have to be baptized, not with any baptism, but baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. And only those who received His word were baptized. There were others who rejected it, obviously. All these men are drunk. You can't do anything about that. It sounded like somebody was contributing to their salvation in receiving these sort of things. But we move on. Notice this brother who says, "Nobody had any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace." To that I say, amen. Amen. Preach the gospel of pure grace. Preach the grace that is revealed in the Scriptures. But he goes on to say, "We're saved by grace plus nothing." Well, the Bible doesn't say that. "You're saved by faith, period." Bible doesn't say that. Contradicts James in chapter 2. "There is nothing you can do to be saved." We've already read passages where they were told to do something to be saved. There are no rules. There are no regulations in serving Jesus Christ. Take the time to just analyze what somebody is saying. Look at that very last couple of words. "There are no regulations in serving Jesus Christ." I recall there was a time you go to a restaurant, I still don't know if they use this term or not, where someone says, "Hi, you know, I'm Micah, I'm your server. Well, thank you. And can I get you something to drink?" "Yeah, I'd like a Diet Coke." "And what would you like to eat?" "Well, I kind of like this lasagna special here. I take the lasagna." "Okay. Do you want the salad with that?" "Yes, I do." "You know, what kind of dressing do you want? Do you have any fat-free?" "Yes, we have fat-free. I'll take the fat-free ranch." "Okay, thank you." And, you know, so she comes back, you know, and here's your root beer, and here's your burger and fries, and, you know, and you where's my lasagna and so forth? Hey, friend, I'm your server. There are no regulations here. I'm just serving you." "Well, she served me something." "Yeah." No, there are regulations, aren't there? I've referred to this on occasion as Outback Grace. You remember those commercials years ago? Outback, no rules, just right. And I went to one time. It was great food and so forth. And they had that big thing emblazoned right there where the checkout was. And I was just so tempted, you know what I'm about ready to say. I was just so tempted to go up there and say, "Well, you know, here's my bill. You guys have a good night. Excuse me, sir. You need to pay." No rules. Just right. I love this place. Free food. You know, great service. See you later. You can't do that and call the cops on you.
Well, there were rules at Outback. Absolutely.
No rules and regulations in serving Jesus? Well, then how would I know how to serve Him? Because the very word service means there's something that Jesus wants.
And we already saw that. The grace of God tells us there are certain things I need to deny. I have to exercise some self-control. Paul, when he was talking to Felix, reasoned with him of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Why? Because in serving Jesus, there are rules. And if we're not willing to submit to King Jesus, then we're going to have to submit to the fires of hell. We'll have to pay for our own sins. He's not paying for the sins of the rebellious and those not willing to follow His will.
This other gentleman said, I spent too many years of my Christian life not knowing what grace was. The only thing I knew for sure is that we didn't believe in it. Meaning we in the Church of Christ.
Really? I grew up hearing how the Lord wanted me to walk, how He wanted me to worship. Things that were authorized and things that were not authorized. And I heard all kinds of lessons on God's grace and how we merit nothing. And when we've done all that is our duty to do, say we are but unprofitable servants. We've done that which is our duty. We're serving. But not to earn anything. No profit involved in this one.
We're serving. It's our duty. We could never pay for our salvation.
But we can't be a servant without doing what our duty is.
Oh, but we didn't believe in that. He put the "we" in quotes. What kind of grace is he talking about?
Well, many of these men are talking about Calvinistic grace. The grace that just simply says that God has chosen certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost. And just for illustration purposes, I'm going to make one group of you lost and one group of you saved. I was asking a sister earlier this morning, I said, you know when Jesus talked about those on the right hand, you know that are going to enter into heaven in Matthew 25 and those on the left hand, you know, the goats that wouldn't. I said, you know, right and left hand, I said, is that from the preacher's perspective or from the person sitting in the audience? And she said, that's the person who does God's Word. She wasn't going to fall into that little trap.
But let's just, for sake of illustration, let's just say you folks on the left here are going to be lost and you folks here on the right are going to be saved. Calvinistic grace teaches this.
If we were to take the time to count the number of people in the pews right over here, we would have a specific number, right?
In the same way over here. And they said that before foundation of the world, God chose a certain number of people to be saved, a certain number of people to be lost. Said that the number cannot be changed by one.
And so your first question is, well, how did you know to be saved? Well, they would say, God gave you that faith. And they pervert Ephesians 2 and verse 8. That's talking about the gift of salvation. They say, no, God had to give you the faith to start with. Because you're born in sin and you're so totally depraved. But since God chose you to be saved, He's going to give you the faith that will cause you to be saved. And then some teach He'll give you a sign to know that you have that faith and grace and know that you're saved.
But you poor folks over here, you're going to be lost and
that's just the way it is. The sovereignty of God, I don't question God, He would say.
But that's not what the Bible teaches. And so you're not going to hear that kind of grace from this pulpit. You're certainly not going to hear it from any godly preacher.
God's grace was, God desired to save all men. He wanted all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
The grace of Jesus Christ was preached, but the grace of Jesus Christ had some conditions. He goes on to say, in spite of years of negative, legalistic, guilt trip preaching, I discovered grace. I had absolutely nothing to do with my own salvation. You see the common theme of these fellas? Look at that statement again. In spite of years of negative. See, they don't want to hear any thou shalt nots. Legalistic.
again, by their terms, law has nothing to do with grace. Guilt trip preaching. Was there any guilt trip preaching in the Bible? How many times have we had lessons in Acts chapter 2? You, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and slay. And this Jesus, God raised him up to be the Christ. He's the Christ. He set him at his right hand. But you killed him. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They had a guilt trip. And it made them ask the question, what must we do? And 3,000 of them found themselves in God's grace when Peter finishes his preaching and they receive it. Guilt trip preaching on the day of Pentecost netted 3,000 conversions that day.
But it was biblical guilt trip, not man's. For me, for years, Christianity was a moral code, Max Lucado says. A lot of Christians have read a lot of his books and have been pulled away by that, by the type of Calvinistic thinking on his part. For me, for years, Christianity was a moral code. It's now becoming a love affair. For years, there were rules and regulations. Now there's a relationship, as though these things contradict. Let me ask you, brethren, how can you have a love affair, a relationship, without rules and regulations? How does that work in marriage? Huh? Try that with your spouse. You know, Derek, it just finally dawned on me. I love you and I love the relationship I have with you. And so, hey, yeah, no rules, no regulations, just right. I'll treat you like a slave. I'll treat you like a second-class citizen. I'll start dating this woman over here or whatever, you know. I mean, you know, but I'll always love you and have a relationship with you. Really? How does that work? Children, a business. Brother Bob and I decided to go in business together. There are some things I enjoy building. I need a good accountant. I'll just get him. We'll go in business together and so forth. But there won't be any agreement. We just have a relationship here and so forth. And he comes and says, Steve, you know, we brought in $5,000 last month and we just shelled out $12,000. You have some way of recouping that? No! I just love building what I build and so forth. You pay the bills. I can't pay the bills and earning money coming in. Well, you figure that out. I don't get into all those rules and regulations stuff. You know, let's have a relationship here. It doesn't work, does it? And neither does it with our God who is not fooled. And so we close with these points. We know these points. And so I will move through them quickly. In Ephesians 8, 2 and 8, we recognize that salvation is a gift of God. It's not of ourselves. We recognize in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 that we are unprofitable servants. We haven't earned anything. It is by grace, because grace is a favor. It involves kindness, but kindness involves a need. When someone's kind to you, it's because they're helping you with a need. And man had that need. Man could not, by his works done in righteousness, bring about his own salvation. But the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward us appeared. Not motivated by our goodness, but motivated by His love. The world did not deserve the Savior that the Lord came or gave. We sing that song, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. We needed Him. We needed God to send that Savior. And because of that, those in Acts 2 recognize that. What do we do so we can have this Savior? Saving grace is through faith. Notice this, on God's side, when it comes to salvation, God, who owes us nothing, still gave us Jesus Christ. God, who owes us nothing, by His grace, for by grace our Lord Jesus Christ, here He was rich, living with God in heaven, but He comes poor, and He dies for our sins that we might become rich. Jesus' death was an act of God's grace, and we recognize that by grace, Jesus would taste of death for every man. The gospel is a matter of God's grace. Paul said that the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. We have the gospel because of God's grace. His teaching is part of His grace. As we've already read this passage, it instructs us, and that is God's grace. All of that, you see that? Jesus was part of God's grace. His death, the gospel itself, the teaching, that's God's grace. We couldn't have come up with it, and anything we would have come up with, and men come up with today, will not save. But God has asked us to do something. God has said we have to respond to His grace in an obedient faith. That's what James meant when he said, faith, if it had not works, is dead in itself. You recall the brother who said, we're saved by faith, period. James says, we're saved by faith and the works that the faith demands. That's why he could say later that faith wrought or worked with his works, speaking of Abraham, and by works was his faith made complete or perfect. That's just another lesson, but God does not separate faith and works any more than He separates law and grace. Obedience of faith is what Paul said that God had called these at Rome to. Obedience of faith was the way that God's grace was received. We received grace, Paul said, and apostleship. You see the word received? Just like in Acts 2, as many as received His word were baptized. We received grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all nations for His name's sake. Grace makes obedience then valid. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The reason why when you're buried in the waters of baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you receive remission of sins. Because Jesus died and the gospel calls on us to do that very thing. Saving grace is in Christ. Paul talked about being strengthened in the grace that's in Christ, about the salvation that is in Christ, about being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In none other, of course, is there salvation, but you and I have to enter into that grace. And so, as many as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And you put on God's grace when you do that. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into His death. A death that is supplied by God's grace. Powerful, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found, like the prodigal son. Was blind, like those in John 9. But now I see, because God's grace supplies for me what is good. It's not by faith alone. Is man saved by faith? Yes. Is man saved by grace? Yes. Period. Bible doesn't say that, but it does say we need faith and we have to have God's grace. Is it alone? Where's the Scripture for that? There are many reasons why men add words to Scripture, because words mean things. They put those words in there on purpose. We're saved by grace alone. We're saved by grace, period, by faith, period. They have to add a word that's not in Scripture because they're trying to push something different than what God's Word pushes. Man simply doesn't want to obey in all things. That's the problem. They just don't want to do everything that God asks us to do. Remember when we talked about Matthew 28, how that the Lord said, go into all the world, make disciples. And you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Would you be a disciple of Christ this morning?
Will you do all things that have been commanded? I guess I will go ahead and move this through so we can get to the singing slide. But when Paul came to Ephesus, we find he preached the gospel there. And the Ephesians, upon hearing that, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, it talked about those who repented, burning their books, confessing their sin. And all of this because they believed in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and need to make that good confession, if by faith you're ready to turn from your sin and be baptized into Christ, the wonderful grace of Jesus will wash away your sins. Why not come as we stand and sing this song?